Our text is taken this morning from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 16. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This morning we began our study on the ninth commandment of the moral law. Before we begin and introduce this study, I must remind you that we live in an antinomian society, even among Christians. The word antinomian derives from the Greek anti, against, nomos, law. We could describe our society today as an onomia society, a lawless society. This is not only true among the unconverted, but it is sadly true among those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the need for this series of studies concerning the Ten Commandments as the epitome and codification of God's moral law. Modern Christians, evangelicals by and large, believe that the moral law of God, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, were given as a legal document to Israel. They have no bearing, we are told, upon New Testament contemporary believers or Christianity. To advocate, to study, and to promulgate God's moral law as revealed in the Ten Commandments is to go backward and to digress rather than progress, we are told. There is a system of biblical interpretation which holds that we are free from the law. There are those who say we are under the law of Christ and not under the law of Moses. We ourselves fail to see the distinction between the two. There is an old covenant wherein the law was written on tables of stone. There is a new or gospel covenant where the law is written on the fleshly tables of the heart. The Mosaic administration largely failed because the hearts of the people remained unchanged. Under the new or gospel covenant, through the regenerating grace of God, the life is conformed morally to God's character, and that character is expressed, epitomized, and summarized in what men call the Ten Commandments, or the epitome of God's moral law. When the law of God is considered passé, it forms a void within Christianity. In our modern day Christianity, we have a two-stage Christian experience. We have options that the Bible does not reveal. We are told that some can be carnal Christians, mere babes in Christ. Others become spiritual Christians, that the law of Christ is the law of love, and those awful restrictions known under the Old Covenant and in the New Testament are no longer valid. The emphasis today is often given to activities and programs. Holiness of life is considered optional. Immorality is looked upon in many churches as a light thing. Some churches accept sexual perversion in its worst forms, accepting all who profess the name of Christ regardless of their moral character and activity. Most of the evils in modern evangelical Christianity can be traced back to an absence of the evangelical preaching of the law. When we began our series of studies, after establishing the reality of God's law, after showing the fulfillment of the ceremonial law and those national statutes to Israel's civil life, we studied, before we exposed and studied each of these commandments, we gave an expository study of the New Testament, tracing every significant passage of Scripture to show the relevance and the perpetuity of God's moral law. We have seen that the best commentary on God's law is the remainder of Scripture, including the New Testament. I remind you of this, and for some who have come among us since this study was commenced. There is a balance between law and gospel. Only in the New Testament, when the law was promoted as a form of self-righteousness and works, is it ever held in juxtaposition to the gospel. The law given by God, interpreted both in the Old and the New Testament, has its proper place in the preaching of the gospel. The law was meant to bring us to Christ. The law was meant to cure man of his self-righteousness. The law was meant to drive us to Christ and to the imputation of His righteousness and to glory in the grace of God. That is why at the very beginning we devoted message after message to each and every relevant passage in the New Testament which commented upon the moral law of God. I repeat now our text and we commence our study of the ninth commandment. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not bear witness, false witness, against thy neighbor. The ninth commandment requires both the maintenance and the promotion of truth between human beings and of our own and of our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. As our practice has been in opening each of these commandments, we have some preliminary considerations. The first is that the prologue, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, should always be read as a preface to each and every commandment. It sets the historic, redemptive, and personal context for each commandment. It reveals that the moral law was given to a redeemed people, that the righteousness and moral consistency of God should be evidenced and manifest in their daily lives, individually and collectively. The prologue, as each of the commandments, is framed in the second person singular. God is addressing each and every individual personally. That vital relationship that God has with every one of His creatures and image bearers is largely determined by His moral character, that is, His law. Again, although eight of the commandments are framed in the negative, the summary of the law is always positive. Eight of the Ten Commandments are framed in the negative, presupposing the fallen, sinful state and condition of mankind. But the summary of the law, given in Scripture itself, and especially in the New Testament, is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Unmitigated love to both God and man. The law, then, was not given as an undue burden. Only man's fallen, sinful condition makes a burden out of the law. Is it wrong to love God supremely? Is it wrong to love our neighbor as ourselves? What a transformation would take place in society if, in the context of the new gospel covenant and the strength of regenerating grace, if indeed the principle of the law was manifest in our society today. Each of the commandments is an example of case law. That is, it is representative of an entire body of Jewish prudence. I take the time this morning to look at three passages of Scripture to demonstrate that the law of God, though seemingly simple, is entirely encompassing of the entire life. Not only physically, not only mentally, but also spiritually. Our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. The words, thou shalt not commit adultery, are the exact word of God. Is our Lord displacing the law? Absolutely not. He is enforcing it, revealing that the overt act of adultery is sin, yes, but everything that leads up to the overt act is also sin. That every commandment finds its generation in the mind and heart and motivation and inclination of man. We speak, do we not, of secret sins? We speak, do we not, of heart sins? These are all transgressions in one way or another of God's law. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The seventh commandment was not a legal document given to Israel, a commandment to forbid simply the overt act of adultery. It is for all men of all time to convict them of heart adultery and heart sin, because God looks upon the heart. Everything that leads up to the overt act is hereby condemned. The seventh commandment, as all the commandments, is an example of case law. Again, James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you bring yourself under Mosaic bondage. Is that what James says? No. You revert back to the Mosaic institution. Is that what James tells them? No. This is New Testament. This is New Testament Christianity. He says, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. He who offends in one point is guilty of all. The law of God is a unit, the manifestation and revelation of His moral self-consistency, His absolute righteousness, immutably revealed. All sin begins in the heart. And God sees and knows the heart, and counts it as sin, whether or not it exposes itself in overt actions. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not unlawfully take human life, does not end with the overt action of murder. It includes hatred, animosity, jealousy, and all of those things that may eventually break forth into the overt act. It is not too much to say that the remainder of Scripture is the best commentary on the moral law, and the best commentary on the moral law is indeed New Testament Christianity in its writings. We call this the analogy of faith. What is the analogy of faith? The analogy of faith is the self-consistency of Scripture as it reveals itself anywhere and touches on any given point. Scripture, by its very nature, is self-consistent. It is coherent. It is non-contradictory. As the inclusive teaching of Scripture bears on any one given point, we have here an item of truth that is consistent throughout Scripture. That is called the analogy of faith. In other more modern terms, Scripture interprets Scripture. And the full impress and significance of God's law is realized only when we come to the pages of the New Testament. I now began a direct study of the Ninth Commandment, and I began this morning with the nature and character of a lie. An introductory study, because these aspects we will look at in more detail as our study progresses. But I want us to be prepared for this study and to see the nature and character of the lie in its essence. We began with God. God is both true and the source of all truth. He is revealed in Scripture as the God of truth. Further, He cannot lie. I draw your attention to the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God that cannot lie. If you have your Greek New Testament on your lap, which you should have, you will see that there is a construction whereby the definite article occurs, then the word impossible to lie, and then the word God. The impossible to lie God has promised before the world began. There is no stronger way of expressing that God is truth and that God cannot lie. And if God cannot lie, all of the prophecies are true and all of the promises are true. God cannot lie. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, repeatedly revealed in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very incarnation of truth, full of grace and truth. The Word of God is truth. John chapter 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Again, look at it in the original language if you have your Greek New Testament on your lap. Thy word, I mean thine, truth is. The most emphatic construction possible to emphasize that God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are true and truth. And God's word is truth. Thus, the people of God, Christians, believers, are to be characterized by truth and by the truth. 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That is open, is it not, to misunderstanding? If you have your Greek New Testament and you're looking at that, you see that the word truth has the definite article. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Lives that express the truth of God's Word. Simply not in truth as a moral character, but expressing the truth of God's Word. My next observation is simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be our example. Despite our often failures, the Lord Jesus Christ is to be our example. Why is this important? Because when we look through the Word of God, we see that there are times when lies have been justified. and people have experienced the blessing of God. And we must be careful that we do not take these people as our examples, or we will begin to twist the truth and we will excuse lies. Consider Abraham. Sarah, his wife, was his half-sister. When he sojourned among the people of Abimelech in the south country, he said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Abimelech, in a dream by God, "Take care what you do concerning this man, for she is his wife, and he is a prophet, and he will pray for you that you perish not." Abimelech calls Abraham in. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife?" "Because she was fair to look upon. I thought you might kill me for my wife. So I said, she is my sister. And indeed she is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother." Abraham told a half-truth. And there may be a temptation to tell a half-truth after the example of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example, not Abraham. Again, the two Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh said, "Save the female babies alive. Kill all of the males. Kill them all." The midwives disobeyed Pharaoh and saved the male children alive. And they lied to Pharaoh, said, "The Hebrew ladies are more lively than Egyptian ladies, and they're already delivered by the time we go to perform the office of a midwife." And God blessed them, and God built them houses. He blessed them for their lie. But the two midwives are not our examples. Once we look away from the Lord Jesus Christ to anyone else in Scripture, then our fallen sinful natures will aid us and prompt us to distort the truth. And we're all guilty of this. It is our nature. If there is any characteristic of fallen sinful mankind as a whole, it is the lie, a principle of falsehood that permeates society. Rahab lied to save the lives of the two spies. She's included in Hebrews chapter 11 among the great examples of faith. But if we seek to justify our shading of the truth by the example of Rahab, we err. We will study these people later, because the Bible, although it is a book of truth, has a tremendous amount of falsehood and lies recorded in it. And we need to study these and see the circumstances. Rahab acted by faith. She made a hard choice. She acted by faith. And the spies did not condemn her for not telling the truth. But if we study Rahab and we come to the conclusion that if Abraham and the midwives and Rahab and David and others twisted the truth or told the truth, even Samuel and others, that we can too, then we err greatly, for the Lord Jesus Christ is our example. And He was truth incarnate. The third thing that I would note is that the devil is the father of the lie. When someone else tells a lie, it's a big lie. When we tell a lie, it's a little lie and a white lie. Is that not true? The devil is the father of the lie. Our Lord charges the Jewish leaders at Jerusalem in John chapter 8. Ye are of your father, the devil. They just said, Abraham is our father, and you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Our Lord said, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will to do. Your will is set to do his will. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The first lie was through the serpent to Adam and Eve. Yea, Aki is the Hebrew, yea. Has God really said? It's a particle of doubt in Hebrew. Has God really put all of these trees off limits? Has God really said you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? He twisted and perverted it to elicit from Eve her relationship to God's word. Eve answered, not Adam, not the head of the relationship, not the responsible head of the relationship, but Eve answered. She became the first spokesperson. God has said we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. What? That's not what God said. Ye may freely eat. God has given you an abundance. There's nothing lacking, nothing more to desire. She never understood God's grace, God's mercy, God's blessing. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall never ever eat of it. As in the Ten Commandments, we have the strong adversative negative followed by the imperfect tense. You shall never ever eat of it. Neither shall ye ever ever touch it, lest ye die. And that is also with the strong adversative negative followed by the imperfect. And she gave as much force to her own thought as she did to the word of God. This is the beginning of all religious tradition that supplants God's truth. Satan answered, thou shalt not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, determining good and evil. Thou shalt not surely die. One student and teacher has his Hebrew Old Testament with him this morning. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, thou shalt surely die. A genitive absolute. The strongest expression in Hebrew. The serpent quoted that with the negative before it. Absolutely canceling out God's word. And Eve believed the serpent and disbelieved God. Seduced by the law. And in a sense murdered Adam and Eve. And brought the human race into ruin. Satan, the devil, is the father of the lie. Ananias and Sapphira, members of the Jerusalem church, they had a piece of property and they sold it. They kept back part of the money. They could have kept it all. They didn't have to sell it. But they wanted to give the impression that they were intensely spiritual people. Ananias came before Peter. His wife was out shopping. Peter said, did you sell the land for so much? He said, yea, for so much. Why hath Satan filled your heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost? You have not lied unto men, but unto God, and Ananias dropped dead. 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what happened. He asked the same question, "How is it that you together have agreed to tempt the Holy Ghost?" It was a time of revival. They would grieve the Holy Spirit. God would take His hands off that revival. The whole work of God was in jeopardy through their lie. He said, "While the property was yours, you didn't have to sell it. When you sold it, you could have kept it all. But you gave the false impression of being intensely spiritual people, self-sacrificial. You had given your all to God, and God killed them for it." The same thing happens today constantly. You got up this morning, checked the latest sports scores on television and the news, cut your prayer time short, argued with your wife, complained to her, treated the children roughly, cut off 3 drivers on the way to church, mad at the world, and then you come to church with a suit and tie and you pass off yourself as a spiritual individual. We all come to church outwardly seeming to be much more spiritual than we really are. That's a lie. I do not say that you come in the way you feel, God help us. But it's still a lie. We massage the truth. Everything concerning fallen, sinful human nature is a distortion of the truth, and that is a lie. Fallen, sinful mankind is characterized by falsehood from the womb, by nature, and by demonstration. I give you 3 passages of Scripture. Psalm 58 and verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." They can't talk yet. Babies can't talk. But they can cry and they can scream out in agony. We rush in. They're not wet. They're not hungry. They're not suffering. They want attention. And the only way they can get attention is to throw a fit. They go astray from the womb as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Falsehood is part of human nature. It's inescapable. It can only be conquered by God's grace. Now to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. Fallen, sinful mankind, rendered futile in their reasonings, incapacitated in their fallen heart. Idolaters, through worshiping objects and animals and birds and creeping things, seeking to drag God down to their level so they can control their own religion, who have changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than or rather than the Creator. Look at verse 25. The verse begins with a qualitative personal pronoun, hoitines. These are such ones as who? This is characteristic of them. A very strong expression. Characteristic of them. Exchange the truth of God for the lie. There is a principle of falsehood that permeates fallen, sinful mankind. The truth is twisted one way or another. However so slightly, in self-defense, to harm someone else, to get what we want, to give our own impression and pass it off as the truth. These are such ones as exchange the truth of God for the lie, the prevailing principle of falsehood that characterizes mankind, and worshiped and served creation rather than the Creator. And the word more than or rather than is para in the Greek. It's a preposition from which we get our word parallel. They came to the truth and reality of God, and they sidestepped the Creator in order to worship His creation. It's inescapable. This is fallen, sinful mankind. This is the state of depravity in which we have fallen through our first parents. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. All of us, in a state of nature and even in a state of grace, often struggle with the truth. Falsehood is so native to our character that we have to give much thought and effort into speaking the truth. We are liars by nature, and even in the state of grace, struggle with the truth. We may massage or distort the truth to fit ourselves when we would never tell an outright lie. But truth and untruth have no color code, no shades, nor can they be shaped or twisted. There are no white lies. And the old adage is certainly true. There are two sides to every story. Human beings lie in self-defense, through excuse, by hypocrisy, by word, by gesture, by vocal inflection, by suggestion, by exaggeration, by diminution, making less of something than it really is, by desire, by commission and omission, by opinion, by silence, by false impression, and through self-interest. Subjective feelings or impressions become objectively tilted or twisted when they're articulated, when they're spoken, or they're implied by our silence. And when we do, as believers, speak the truth, it is often not in love. The relationship of the members of a given local church in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, as we're all brothers and sisters in Christ and members together of one body, speaking the truth in love. We struggle with this. We are all ultimately Pharisees and hypocrites at heart, and we appear to others as much more spiritual and righteous than we really are. Only we and God know our secret and our heart sins. This is what we contend with. And thus we have the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In other words, the God of truth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have formed a people of truth that are to be truthful in all matters. And because of a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption within us, we often struggle with the truth, and it takes great concentration of efforts not to taint it or to shade it in some way. In fact, if this entire human race, this generation, this society were given strictly toward the truth, it would destroy itself. And yet this commandment has as its major thrust the establishment of truth among mankind for the good of all. This is the heinousness of sin. I have summarized this as an introduction to our study of the ninth commandment. It is not a pleasant study, but it is a good and necessary study. How we fantasize in our minds, how we exonerate ourselves, and how we seek to dominate others. And when this is articulated in any way, by gesture, voice inflection, whatever it is, or even by our silence, we have become liars. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save us from sin, from all sin, immediately from the reigning power of sin, and ultimately from sin and its very presence and all of its consequences. We will always be sinners in this life. We will always have to deal with issues, telling the truth sometimes to our own detriment if need be. What is your relationship to the God of truth? Do you know Him as your Father? Has He saved you from the reigning power of sin? Or have you simply masked yourself in religion? To some degree, every human being is a hypocrite. There are always heart sins and secret sins, but these are minimized in the children of God. And we are not yet what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall see Him as He is. Is God saving you from yourself? Are you resting in the righteousness of Christ? Or have you merely assumed a mask of religion in order to make yourself presentable to others? Have you come to the God of truth, surrendered yourself, and by faith laid hold of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is salvation. God has saved us, He is saving us, and He will completely save us. And we will be like our Lord, for we shall see Him as He is. Do you want to be saved from yourself? That's what salvation is. Look to Jesus Christ. His grace will transform your life. Father, bless, we pray, this sensitive and devastating study. Throughout your word and throughout your law, we are brought face to face with all of our sin. Deliver us, O God, and might we exemplify a regenerate thought process and life. Bless through Jesus, we pray. Amen.